Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of worship, the privilege of entering into your presence through the blood of Jesus, to be able to fall on our knees and sing praises to you, along with the saints in heaven and the angels that surround your throne. And Lord, we are able to worship you, we are able to serve you, because of Jesus. And we know of Jesus and of your salvation because of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. You have deposited your word with us. And through it, we can know truth. And this morning, Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us truth as we open up your word. And as we learn from your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Tuesday was the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, as Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle church doors. In remembering this event historically and considering its impact on Christianity both then and today, we rejoice, but not in a man and not in the event. But rather, we rejoice in our great God who restored the gospel to his church by using weak, imperfect, and sinful men and women led by the Holy Spirit who recovered for Christ's church the supreme authority of the Scriptures. As for centuries, tradition and the magisterium, the Pope and bishops had buried the glory of the gospel in darkness. It was on that day in 1517, October 31st, that the light began to break forth, chasing away the darkness that had completely enveloped the church. And as the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shone forth, brighter and brighter, the reformers took up the Latin phrase to describe the amazing darkness-conquering gospel that was unleashed by the Holy Spirit. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. And this phrase became a rallying cry for the Protestant reformers as biblical truth was rediscovered in the time of great spiritual darkness and reclaimed by the reformers. Biblical truth, especially in regards to salvation, the very message of Jesus Christ and the early church as to how people can be forgiven of sin through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and then receive eternal life with God. From that message of the reclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ emerged the five solas, or five Latin phrases or slogans. They were these. They summarized the reformers' theological convictions about the essentials of Christianity. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. The way of salvation is found in the Scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It is with great anticipation that we continue this morning with the second of five messages on the five solas of the Reformation. Last week, Mike taught on Sola Scriptura. Do you remember what Scripture alone means? All truth necessary for our salvation and life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures alone. Mike went on to prove quite convincingly that Sola Scriptura is biblical, that the Bible teaches that Scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves. Yes, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, not partially complete or halfway complete. They may be complete, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And that brings us to the sola of the Reformation that we are looking at today, sola gratia, grace alone. which stresses the initiative of God Himself in salvation as the one and only one who can supernaturally change hearts and give sinners the ability to have faith. For if God does not give them the ability to have their hearts changed, the sinner will remain in and of themselves in their fallen condition, having no desire or ability to seek after God. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They hate God. They despise God. And ultimately, they're facing His judgment and wrath because of their sins, a judgment that every sinner truly deserves. This is why J. Gresham Machen said this: the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God, unquote. Sinners desperately need the grace of God, which is most clearly expressed in the promises of God, revealed in Scripture, and ultimately embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work done on Calvary's Hill. It is only in Christ and from His fullness that anyone can receive grace upon grace. For grace and truth comes only through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For our purposes here this morning, as we ponder the doctrine of grace alone, I think it would be helpful for us to begin by identifying where grace originates, then for us to define grace, and finally answer the same question we asked about sola scriptura. Is sola gratia, is grace alone, biblical? Is it something that we can stand on as foundational? Can we support this doctrine from God's Word? So first, where does grace originate? Where does grace come from? Before we answer that, may I state emphatically that the most basic characteristic of the nature of God is love. 1 John 4:16 states very clearly, God is love. Because God is love, everything that God does flows from His love. It is from God that grace originates. And God's grace is rooted in and flows down to us from His love. The Bible tells us in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In the Greek, the first part of this verse literally reads, every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. Grace is a good act of giving. Grace is a perfect gift from above, from God Himself. The Bible says this about God's grace: His grace is glorious. His grace is varied. His grace is true. And Paul speaks of the immeasurable riches of His grace. So God, and God alone, is the originator of grace. Grace which comes from His steadfast love in which He loves. That said, grace originates with God, then grace must be present in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I make a point of this because many Christians mistakenly believe that grace is a New Testament concept. That God's grace appeared on the scene at the cross, after Jesus' death and resurrection. They may even quote John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And their logical conclusion is this: the Old Testament is about law. The New Testament is about grace. And yes, the Old Testament is definitely law-focused, and the New Testament is absolutely grace-filled. But the bigger question is this: has God always been gracious? Has He always displayed His grace? And the answer is a resounding yes. Just take your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Yes, before God created mankind, before he created you and me, he knew of our need to be rescued from our sins. Jesus' death on Calvary was not some knee-jerk reaction, some last-ditch effort by God to display his grace. 1 Peter 1:20 says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you and me. That tells us that everything that happened between Adam's first breath and Jesus' death was part of God's gracious plan to redeem mankind from sin and death. God's grace is the foundation upon which the gospel is built. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:5 said, it is by grace that believers are saved. God's grace that is seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, for God does not change. In the Old Testament, the word translated grace is the Hebrew word chen, and in the New Testament it is the Greek word charis. The word chen occurs around 60 times in the Old Testament. It means favor, acceptance, goodwill. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of man's favor to man. But of even more importance, it is God demonstrating his favor towards man. The term chen, although translated grace at times, occurs most often in the phrase favor in the eyes of the Lord, or favor in your sight, or favor in God's sight. The concept of chen first occurs in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's favor is seen in the Old Testament, carries with it the bestowal of blessings to those who don't deserve them. This means that grace is not an abstract quality, but it is an active working principle manifesting itself in gracious acts of God. Charis appears about 148 times in the New Testament. Charis means loving kindness, favor, grace. In most of the passages in which we read the word charis, it signifies the unmerited work of God in the heart of men and women. Strong's Concordance defines charis as grace, a gift or blessing brought to man by Jesus Christ. So based upon the definitions of chen and charis, we clearly see that grace is God choosing to bless humans rather than curse them as their sin deserves. It is his benevolence to the undeserving. Grace is God's goodness manifested towards those who deserve absolutely nothing. Now, in order for us to fully grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of God's grace, let me share with you a number of definitions written by various people. First, Aristotle. Yes, the Aristotle of Greek fame, the Greek philosopher. He had a definition for grace, and it went like this. Grace is a favor freely done for a friend, something with no expectation of any return, something commendable since it was beyond the call of duty, unquote. That's good. But God's grace, as presented to us in the Bible, goes way beyond that definition. We, as human beings, can all extend grace to a friend. We can all do something commendable, something that's beyond the call of duty for a friend. But when the word grace is used in connection with God, it takes on a more powerful meaning. Grace does describe God's favor freely shown, however, not just to friends, but to his enemies, Romans 5:10. Those who hate him, those who despise him, those who are in direct rebellion against him. that in mind, I think of one of the simplest and probably most used definitions of grace. It is only three words: God's unmerited favor. While that is easy to remember, I think it falls way short of what grace really is, for grace is not merely unmerited favor. As I just said, it is unmerited favor bestowed upon enemies, upon sinners, upon people who deserve wrath, not grace. Here's how A.W. Tozer defined grace. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Jerry Bridges states, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. B.B. Warfield said, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. John Stott, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. I think all of those definitions capture the true essence of grace. They all point to the originator of grace, God himself. They point to the recipients of God's grace, sinful, fallen, hopeless, and helpless human beings, you and me, who left to ourselves without God's grace would perish, would spend eternity separated from God in eternal hell. So that brings us to sola gratia, to grace alone. What exactly does this doctrine of grace teach? Grace alone proclaims that the Bible, which contains all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life, teaches that our salvation is a gift of God through his grace. The doctrine of grace alone is acknowledging that salvation from the wrath of God is based solely on God's grace and mercy and not on anything good in human beings. You see, all people have deceitful and desperately wicked hearts, Jeremiah 17:9. According to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which is quoted from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Therefore, the sinner is in a desperately helpless and hopeless, depraved state, under God's judgment, unable to do anything about his or her guilty death. They have nothing within them to give for grace. They have nothing within them that would cause God to pour his grace out upon them. But then God steps in. And God gives the sinner his irresistible grace. Irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion that is in our hearts and bring us to faith in Jesus Christ so that we can be saved from God's wrath. Our state of depravity. There can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. We, the scriptures tell us, are dead in our sins. We are totally unable to submit to God. We don't even want to submit to God. There is not a human being on this earth that would believe in Jesus Christ unless God overcomes their rebellion through his grace. Though he may allow us to resist his call for a time, if one is chosen by God, he has set his grace upon us, and we will one time certainly believe, and we will persevere, for all whom the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus the Savior, and he will never cast them out. For the Bible-believing Christian, salvation is monergistic. This simply means that God is the sole agent who supplies his irresistible grace coupled with nothing else. God's grace brings about regeneration and salvation and justification and adoption and more. And then he continues to supply his grace through his word and through the Holy Spirit for the continuing sanctification and preservation and ultimate glorification of the believer. Grace plus nothing equals salvation. So what do Roman Catholics believe about grace alone? Well, contrary to what you might hear from any number of non-Catholics and even some Catholics, the church would agree with us that grace is needed for one to be saved. They would echo our cry that we are indeed saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor, which, by the way, is a free gift. Understanding this, we must put away our famous Protestant mantra that Catholics believe in salvation by works. Catholic Church does not teach that one is saved by works apart from the grace of God. She, in fact, teaches that one is saved by the grace of God, that no one can believe, let alone get into heaven, outside of the grace of God. So the question that arises is this. Why did the Reformers include grace alone in their theological debate with Catholicism? I mean, with Scripture alone, it is very obvious to see the problem that the magisterium, the Pope, and the bishops had taken some authority, authority reserved only for God and His Word, and they placed it upon themselves and placed it in the church. But if Catholics believe that people are saved by grace, what's the big deal? Well, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day and at present have a problem with the word alone. They contend that the phrase grace alone is not found in the Bible, and they are right, and we would agree. Where we differ, and this is huge, is the method by which we receive grace. The Roman Catholic Church believes that God has designated the church as the source and regular dispensers of God's saving grace through the sacraments. Sacrament is defined by Rome as an outward sign of inward grace instituted by Christ for our sanctification. Bible-believing Christians believe that God alone is the source of grace, and that He alone is the dispenser of grace whenever He wills it through His Son Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So the Catholic Church's version would be that we are saved by God's grace, which is dispensed through the sacraments, beginning with baptism, and that grace is added to and maintained through the sacramental system of the church. Grace plus merit equals salvation. I want to take a little bit of time and explain grace from a Catholic perspective. And I'm going to use the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. When I entered into this, knowing that I was going to preach this, I prayed to God and I prayed to God that I would speak truth, not only truth from His Word, but that I would give the truth of the Catholic Church, that I wouldn't taint it in any way, that I wouldn't color it in any way. And He led me to the place to say, you know what, the only way you can do that is to teach exactly what they teach. So I would ask you to bear with me because I'm going to use some of their catechism to explain to you how they look at grace and how they believe that grace through the sacraments earns them salvation, earns them heaven. According to Roman Catholicism, after receiving initial justification in the sacrament of baptism. And I want to stop there and remind all of us that in the Catholic Church, they baptize babies. Babies have no clue what's going on. They have no way of trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They don't even know what sins are. And so it is a work by the parents to bring the child forward so that they can have original sin removed. For the Catholic family is scared that if they don't have the baby baptized, if the baby dies, it will go right to hell. So Roman Catholicism believes there's initial justification that comes through the sacrament of baptism, which removes original sin, and grace is infused or poured into the person by the Holy Spirit. That comes out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1999. According to paragraph 405, baptism, by imparting grace, the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back towards God. Unquote. Paragraph 977 states, baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins because it unites us with Christ. unquote. Paragraph 2010, the Catechism says this: since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life, unquote. So yes, they believe that you get to heaven by grace alone, that initial grace that brings justification can only come from God. But at the same time, the only one someone can receive it is to do something, to be baptized. And then once you're baptized, you will receive other graces needed for sanctification with the hope that you will attain eternal life. According to Catholic theology, after baptism, with each sin a person commits, there is a loss of justifying grace that is infused at baptism. So when you're baptized, you're perfect, you're holy. If you die then, you're going right to heaven. But soon as you sin, some of that grace is taken away. You lose some of it. If you have a cup, it's full and it begins to go down. The more a person sins, the more grace he or she loses. The Catholic Church has venial sins, and they're defined as lesser sins. And I took this right out of a Catholic theology book, like impatience, ordinary anger, stealing something cheap, getting slightly drunk. These result in incremental losses of this grace. But then they have what they call mortal sins. These are greater sins. The church calls these intrinsically evil and immoral. And they are murder, rape, incest, perjury, and adultery. If you commit one of these sins and others, it brings an instantaneous loss of all grace. And if you die after committing a mortal sin, you go directly to hell. Now, the whole venial and mortal sin thing is predicated on the belief that there are degrees of sins which the Scripture would support, but at the same time, they negate the biblical truth that sin, period, is disgusting in front of God, and it is despised by God, and sin must be judged because all sin separates us from God. Habakkuk 1:13 states, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Categorizing mortal and venial sins is a major cause of confusion as well for Catholics. And if you don't know already, I used to be Catholic, and this stuff confused me to no end. The Catechism explains this. 2303, the paragraph 2303. Deliberate hatred can be a venial sin or a mortal sin, depending on the seriousness of hatred. Now, before I go any further, this stuff is almost comical. But it's not. Because people believe this stuff. They believe this stuff. And there are umpteen million Catholics that struggle. Did I sin bad enough or did I not sin bad enough? Am I going to heaven? Am I not going to heaven? They are totally mixed up. They are totally held captive by this stuff. We need to pray for them. We need to have compassion on them. This is sad. It says deliberate hatred can be venial or mortal sin depending on the seriousness of the hatred. The Catechism explains, hatred of the neighbor is a venial sin when one deliberately wishes him evil. Hatred of the neighbor is a grave sin, a mortal sin, when one deliberately desires him grave harm, unquote. God's word says in 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Note there are no distinctions, no caveats. Sin is sin. Sin will divide you from Christ. It will separate you from Christ. And just one. Anyways, in order to replace the grace that is lost when a person sins, A person must participate in the sacraments of the Catholic Church that are administered properly by an ordained Roman Catholic priest. This regaining of grace enables a person to do good works, keep himself in a state of justification before God. This is how a Roman Catholic maintains their salvation, mainly through the sacrament of penance. Sacrament of penance is when someone goes to the priest and confesses their sins, and the priest then lets them know that they are forgiven. Paragraph 980, penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn, unquote. Once a person's sins are confessed, there are various penances that must be done, certain prayers recited, certain acts that must be followed through on for the forgiveness process to be completed. But there's a huge problem. Sin requires punishment. And even though sins are forgiven by a priest, the punishment due a person because of his sin still remains. And so to deal with remaining punishment, indulgences are administered to deal with the punishment due the guilt of sins that have already been forgiven. An indulgence is something that's handed out by the church. It might be a work, it might be a prayer, it might be a pilgrimage to a holy site. And if you follow through on those, they will help in your sin's punishment being lessened. Indulgence is what a Catholic receives when the church lessens the temporal penalties to which one may be subject, even though their sins have been forgiven. Catholic teaching says this: indulgences are drawn upon the good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Paragraph 1477. So her good works can be used for others. And of Christ and the saints, so as to obtain the remission of temporal punishment due for their sins. Paragraph 1478. Furthermore, the indulgences can be applied to themselves, to the person that's doing the indulgence, or to someone that's died and is in purgatory. Speaking of purgatory, paragraphs 1030 and 31 say this: all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they must undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enjoy the joys of heaven. Goes on, the church gives the name purgatory to its final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned, unquote. I say this with great respect. Sounds to me like Jesus' work on the cross is not enough to fully cleanse someone from their sins and make them holy before God. So to conclude this, the Roman Catholic, in order to be saved, must be saved by grace, but that grace is infused or poured into them at baptism, but then they must partake of the sacraments, take communion, keep the commandments, perform penance, receive indulgences in order to maintain and regain salvation, as well as reduce the punishment due them for the sins which they've already had forgiven by the priest. Paragraph 1129 states, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation, unquote. From the Baltimore Catechism, answer to question 117, the principal ways of obtaining grace are prayer and the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist, unquote. Lastly, paragraph 2016, the children of our Holy Mother, the Church, rightly hope for the grace of final perseverance and the recompense or compensation of God, their Father, for the good works accomplished with His grace in communion with Jesus, unquote. For Rome, grace is treated almost as if it was a substance, something that can be dispensed through various avenues and means. And in the end, according to Catholic theology, salvation is synergistic. God and people work together to bring about the salvation of sinners. The grace of God alone initiates the process, but then the Catholic person cooperates with that grace. Grace comes at baptism and subsequently through the sacraments, transforming a person so they can be engaged in good works that will merit them more good work and hopefully eternal life. It exhausts me, but it troubles me. It troubles my soul. And I don't read those things to mock the church or to mock their teachings. I read them so that we can at least get a handle on what they believe, so that we can all the more appreciate what the Bible says, so that we can greatly appreciate the salvation that is ours in Christ alone, by His grace alone. So, what does the Bible say? Are we saved by grace plus merits? Or are we saved by grace alone? Let's take a look. Go all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God's grace. The grace that was prepared before the world began is seen immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. You know, God was very gracious to them. He didn't immediately throw them into hell the moment they sinned. It is amazing what He did. Chapter 2. God put Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of His creation, in a perfect place, in perfect relationship with themselves and with God and with creation. And then they decided, well, we could do this better than God. So they sinned. But what did God do? He came after them. He pursued them. And there was nothing to pursue. These were two sinful, fallen human beings who deserved death. And yet God pursued them. It says in verse 8 in chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God's chasing after them, and they're running away. They sinned, and they knew it. They knew they deserved judgment. They're running away, and God is running after them. And it says in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God begins to discuss with them what happened. And look at what happens in verse 21. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Again, God could have just wiped them out right then and there. He had every right to, based upon His holy nature. But He decides to cover them, not only physically, but blood was shed. And their sins were covered over. And then look at verse 24. He drove the man out of the garden at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He kept them away from the tree of life, knowing that if they would have eaten of it, and most surely they would have remained in their sin for all eternity, and that would have included all of us because we all came from Adam and Eve. God was gracious to them through no effort of their own. They both deserved death. physical death and spiritual death, but God gave them grace. Take a look over at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sin entered the world in the garden and spread like wildfire, and wickedness and evil were so rampant in the hearts of the people all over the world that God regretted creating them, and he was ready to wipe them out entirely, and rightly so. But there was one man who 2 Peter 2:5 says was a preacher of righteousness, Noah, whom God chose to save along with his family, none of whom were perfect. All of them were sinners deserving death. Yet all were recipients of God's grace and therefore were spared from the judgment that would come upon the whole earth. Think about Job. In Job chapter 31, and you need to turn there, but Job listed in 34 verses all these good things that he did. And he imagined wrongly that these things made him righteous in God's eyes. In Job chapter 32, it says this of Job's friend Elihu. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And then in Job 33, Elihu taught that God saved people by grace and not by obedience. He says this, he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. God has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah's recalling God's grace, his gracious actions towards the people of Israel. People of Israel in every generation deserve nothing but judgment and death. But God continually showed them grace. In Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 29, it says, And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. They turned a stubborn shoulder towards God. They stiffened their neck. They would not obey. In verse 30 says, Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and a merciful God. Lastly, for our purposes this morning in the Old Testament, take a look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. David writes, The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's writing this from firsthand experience, by the way. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That was so no one would be here this morning. Verse 11, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. I think it is very clear in just those few passages and so many others in the Old Testament that the fundamental idea throughout the Old Testament is that the blessings graciously bestowed by God are freely given and not in any with any consideration of someone's merit. The concept of God's grace alone, unmerited favor to unworthy men and women through no effort of their own, is woven throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and is ultimately revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the New Testament and see what it says about grace. The gospel is all about God's grace through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, verse 24, and the word of his grace, Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Take a look over at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Begin in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Take a look over at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And the last place I want you to turn is to Ephesians chapter 2. Where we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God being rich in mercy because of how wonderful you were, it doesn't say that. But God being rich in mercy because you're such a wonderful person and you do such wonderful things, it's nowhere to be found. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that we have been saved. Amen? It is by grace you've been saved, and it has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He does this so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, not so that he might brag about us or brag about the works we've done. To show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Those of us who hated him, those of us who despised him. He showed us his grace, the riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So do you see? God's grace is everything for the Christian. It is by grace alone that God chose his people before the creation of the world. It is by grace alone that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. It is by grace alone that God caused his people to be born again so that we became new creations. It is by grace alone that we are justified and sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. That is amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, John Calvin said this: a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and yet remained silent. Unquote. I have twice in my past, in a Catholic church and in a Christian church, heard and seen my God attacked. I have heard and seen God's truth arbitrarily twisted and misused and misapplied and candy-coated and watered down, and I chose not to be silent. Today, I choose not to be silent once again as God and his word continue to be arbitrarily attacked and misused by the Catholic Church and by so-called Christian churches, and all that will result is death. So we cannot be quiet. And please know that my choice not to remain silent does not come from anger. It does not come from animosity, but from love and empathy and genuine desire for people to know the truth of God's word and the truth of God's word alone. With that said, I want to be perfectly clear. The scriptures support quite profoundly sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Human beings, you and me, all of us, have no claim upon God. God owes us nothing except the punishment for our sins. If he is to save anyone, it is only because it pleases him to do so by his grace. By proclaiming grace alone, we deny that human works, no matter how good they might be, human methods, human techniques or strategies can never bring anyone to salvation, for adding any works to Jesus' final work on Calvary means that the work of God through Jesus Christ is not sufficient, that it needs to be perfected, it needs to be completed by human effort, and that is a dangerous place to be because eternal death awaits. Eternal death unbeknownst to millions. This is why salvation is by grace alone. This is why we must proclaim boldly that salvation is by grace alone. It is grace alone that brings us to Jesus. It is grace alone that releases us from our bondage to sin. It is grace alone that rises us up into new life and one day into eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" No one, no matter how great, no matter how small, no matter how powerful or weak, will ever be able to stand before God and say, "Look at me, God, look at what I've done." God is no one's debtor, especially in all matters pertaining to regeneration and salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification. Luther said this: the law says, "Do this," and it is never done. Grace says, "Believe this," and everything is done already. To that I say, amen. So, where are you at this morning? Are you into works? Maybe you're here for the first time, and on Sundays you usually go to a Catholic church. Or maybe you're listening to this, and you go to church every week and take part in the sacraments. I want you to understand that I love you. I really do. I care about you. I care about your soul. I want you to know that although you may be into works, they don't work. I used to be there. 26 years worth of works didn't get me anywhere. I worked and I worked and I worked, and I was serving God and I was serving God and I was serving God, and everybody thought I was so wonderful. And everybody thought I was so close to God. And I was burning myself out. And at the very time where I just threw my hands up and said, I can't do this anymore, God. I can't work. I'm too tired. He said, you don't have to. I've already done the work. Come to me. You are weary. You're under great burdens. I will give you rest. I will save you from your sins. Here's a verse I want to read to you if you're into works. God showed it to me, and it caused me to have great fear because outside of Christ, he is judge. It is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I was that guy. I was all ready to stand before Jesus at any time and say, God, you just... Do you realize how wonderful I am? And do you realize all the wonderful things I did for people? And I was ready to call names forward to say, tell God how great I am. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's not anything that we can do that's good outside of Christ. Stop working. Stop carrying around burdens that you don't need to carry. Stop walking around not being able to get your questions answered. And when they're answered, there's gobs and gobs and gobs of stuff that make no sense. Come to Jesus. Bow down before Jesus. Allow him to embrace you. He is chasing you. He's pursuing you. He longs to be your God. He longs to forgive you. He longs to show you that his work is finished. And if you'll put yourself in his blood, your work will be finished as well. There's one last thing that I cannot be silent about this morning, and that is cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. In there too. You see, cheap grace seeks to claim that as long as we make a profession of faith, we're saved. There doesn't need to be any acknowledgement of sin. There doesn't need to be any repentance, because if we talk about sin and repentance, then you may get up and walk out, so we're not going to talk about that. Be baptized, but then never face any kind of discipline. Take communion all you want, but you don't have to confess your sins. Cheap grace comes with no discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Just say yes to Jesus. Add Jesus to whatever else you've tried. And then it really doesn't matter how you live. Just say yes to Jesus. Paul countered in this way in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Salvation by grace alone is so much more than simply mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. We are not saved by a profession of faith. We are not saved by praying a sinner's prayer. We're not saved by raising our hand or signing a card or walking an aisle. We are saved from our sins by the grace of God as we acknowledge our sinfulness and we repent of those sins, and then we are delivered by God from the domain of darkness and we're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I don't know where I read this, but it's really good. Salvation is not a transaction. It is a transformation. We are new creations in Christ. If you made a profession of faith, if you've walked an aisle and you've said a prayer. And I'm not saying that you can't come to Christ in that way, because I know all kinds of people that have done that. They've professed their faith. They walked an aisle and they said yes to Jesus. They said a prayer. But if you're someone that did that and there's no difference in your life, it might have been when you were 5 or 10 or last week, and there's no difference in your life. No one could tell you that you look different or you're doing anything different than you did before. And yet you still consider yourself saved. I am not here to judge you. I do not know your heart, but I would ask you to do what Paul asked the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner? Have you acknowledged that your sins, even the ones you might consider little, are disgusting before God? Have you acknowledged that there's nothing that you can do outside of Jesus Christ to be saved? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the only one who can save you? Is there change? Is there a desire to be in the Bible? Is there a desire to pray? Is there a desire to seek God's help in changing the things that you want to change? Is there a desire to be around other believers? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Come see me. I will help you do that. I don't want you walking around anymore thinking that you're going to heaven when you may not. For 26 years, I thought I had my ticket punched, and God brought me down on my knees and says, you don't have any ticket punched. Many professing Christians today utterly ignore the biblical truth found in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If you're not bearing fruit in your walk right now, there can be any number of reasons, but talk to somebody, share with somebody. They're not going to make fun of you. They're not going to think less of you. Today might be the day of your salvation. And I want to close with the good news of God's grace for anyone outside of Christ, or for anyone that thinks they're in Christ and they're realizing now I'm outside of Christ. I've been living a certain way and I've been doing the sacraments and all that, and now all of a sudden I'm realizing, man, I'm on unsteady ground. If you can stand there and you've examined your heart, you've examined what you believe, and you realize that you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've been working yourself silly to get to heaven, or even you've done some heinous thing that you've never told anybody, and you think that you're beyond God's grace, that God could never save you, all of us are sinners, but none of us could outrun God's grace. There is not a sinner beyond the reach of God's grace, including you. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He killed people. He was basically like Hitler. He called himself the chief of sinners. But he experienced God's grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if God could rescue the chief of sinners as an example of one who could be saved, he can rescue you. So won't you consider what we talked about today? Won't you consider the amazing grace that we've talked about today? The amazing grace that comes through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in grace. We rejoice, those of us who are in Christ, realizing that if it were not for your amazing grace, we would not be here today. We would be on the wide path going to hell. And yet in your grace, you chose us and you brought us to yourself. May we celebrate that, but may we never keep it to ourselves. May we continuously speak, never to be silent about the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that as we sing and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that if there is someone in here this morning that's wondering about their salvation, it may be that Satan's put some doubt in their mind. It may be real that they aren't saved. I pray that you would work in their heart, that you would just impress the truth upon them, Lord, and that you would give them opportunity to speak to someone about the gospel. For those of us, Father, that have been saved by grace, we come before the table and we rejoice in the cross. We rejoice in the grace that came from Calvary, that amazing grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.